Okay, everybody, if you want to find a seat, we're going to go ahead and get started. How's everybody doing this morning? How many of you are still going with your Lenten fast of some kind? Sweet. Excellent. Just remember, you can fail and just start over. In fact, if you haven't done it at all, you could do it right now. You could give up something for Lent now if you wanted to. How many of you are fasting on Fridays, doing the Friday fast? Anybody? How many have done it once? How many of you have done it once ever? That's good. That's a lot of us. How it goes is we just fast from Thursday evening after supper all day Friday, and you break the fast on Friday. So if you want to try that here as we kind of hit the home stretch on Lent, you can go for it. Richard Rohr, how many of you heard of Richard Rohr? So he's this Franciscan monk, and he often has this saying that I think is really funny. He says that the reason God makes children so cute and adorable is so we'll take care of them, because for the most part, they are just a drain on the household economy. They're just so demanding in so many ways, right? There's actually this article that bounces around the internet from time to time where they tested parents before and after having a baby, and they literally lost a few IQ points on the testing. I looked it up on Snopes. It's not actually true, but it sounds true, doesn't it? To your experience. It's the reality of having kids or even working with children is that they sort of expose things about our lives that we didn't see before. You know, they bring to light all kinds of selfish patterns and flaws. I don't know how many times, at like 2 or 3 in the morning, I actually did hear the baby crying in the next room, but pretended not to hear so that Kristen would have to get up and take care of them. I'm not proud of it, but that's what I did. I mean, just the presence of a baby in my house would expose this pattern of selfishness, even deceitfulness. Put a vulnerable child in the lap of an otherwise normal adult, and it will expose some things about our lives that we're usually blind to. And this is, I think, in part because, in general, human beings have trouble observing the way we're living our lives. We sort of live on autopilot, not thinking about what we're doing and why that often. There's this really famous book by Timothy D. Wilson. It's called Strangers to Ourselves. And in the book, he says that 95% of what we do in any day involves unthinking patterns and habits. We really only think about around 5% of everything we do. And his research shows that actually the human mind is incredible. It can take in like 11 million pieces of information at any given moment. And the most generous assessment is that we can be consciously aware of maybe 10 or 11 of those. That's like a ratio of like 1,000,000 to 1. And yet we all believe that we're thinking our way through life and making these choices. But as we all sit here, our minds are taking in 11 million bits of sensory data, and we're aware of almost none of this, you know. Your body can do crazy things, like it can sense gravity. It can sense the oxygen level in your blood. You can sense, your body can sense magnetic fields, electronic fields, and aggression. Real quick, close your eyes just for a second. Close your eyes, and now touch the tip of your finger to the tip of your nose without looking. All right, now touch your neighbor's nose with that. Don't do that. You can open your eyes. The reason you could do that is because you're not drunk, right? It's just a little joke. No, it's because of this sense called proprioception. It's an instinct so strong that it continues even after sometimes people have lost an arm or a leg. Here's an incredible one. When two people kiss, scientists have actually shown their bodies can sense genetic diversity in saliva. They've proven it in studies. Women are more attracted to men with a higher genetic diversity than them. We all thought it was like our charming personality and sense of humor, you know? And then this information is just flowing through our bodies, and we're aware of almost none of it. Most of what we think we do intentionally is really just a result of these unconscious routines and habits of mind and body that we're unaware of and that we very seldom interrogate. And I don't think Jesus knew much about probably neuroscience, but I do think part of what he was constantly trying to do was to wake his disciples up to their own lives, to break them out of business as usual and help them consider the patterns of their lives and what those patterns actually were producing in them in terms of fruit, how business as usual was sort of wearing them down and pitting them against each other and robbing them of vitality and life and peace. And he was trying to help them tap into a new source of life that would make them more fully alive. In our passage for today, I think this is what Jesus is trying to do. Just his presence had this way of exposing human brokenness, the way a baby can expose ours. And kind of for the same reason, because he took on vulnerability as his way of being. He called his followers to do the same. And he said that they could actually let go, just kind of let go, and tap into a whole new source of life that would make them more alive, you know, more human as human was intended to be. The story involves a conversation with this guy, Nicodemus. He was a Perushim, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And his name, Nicodemus, means victory of the common people. So it's Nikki or Nike, victory, and Demos, common people. He comes to Jesus at nuktos, at night of night. He wanted to talk to Jesus, but he didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. And so he came in darkness, which, by the way, in the Gospel of John, darkness is a metaphor for separation from God most of the time. So the victory of the common people here is in the dark. He's oblivious, even to his own patterns, unable to see his way forward. And he says, you know, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And kind of the implication is, but, you know, what gives with your whole deal? I mean, remember, Jesus is fresh off the scene at the temple with the money changers, which is the Pharisee, Nicodemus, was probably a little less ticked about that than his Sadducee friends would have been on the ruling council. You know, those two groups had serious philosophical differences. So he probably kind of secretly enjoyed his actions at the temple. And he seems to recognize that God is with Jesus. But he can't tell what the ultimate goal is, like what his project is all about. And he's been doing these signs, that's what they call it. In the Gospel of John, they don't say miracles, they say signs, because they're pointing to a deeper reality. So the point is not actually the miracles themselves, it's what they signify as signs. And there are seven of them in the Gospel of John: turning water to wine, cleansing the temple, healing the Roman official's son, healing a lame man, feeding the multitude, healing the blind man, and raising Lazarus. There are seven. And these signs are pointing to what life is like in the kingdom of God. And they all address some situation in which, like, something vital or important has been lost or is missing or broken. And in each of the cases, there's no, like, normal remedy. When the wine runs out in the sticks, like Cana, there's no food in the crowd gathered in Galilee, then the party's kind of over. There's no, like, quick trip you can run to and get some stuff. When the temple's corrupted, there's no election for new temple rulers. Blind was blind, lame was lame, dead was dead. There's no way to reverse those things until Jesus showed up reversing them. Actually, in the signs, he didn't just reverse things or restore what was lost. He replaces it with something brand new, something better. Not in order to gain popularity or power or to prove that he was God, but as a sign of what the kingdom of God is like, the nature of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, though, he's stuck in the dark. This old reality where dead is dead. And he really has just no imagination for the world Jesus is signing, signaling with these signs. And so he's locked in a world that had sort of little hope. Business as usual, you know, just trapped within an obviously failing system. So when Jesus shows up performing these signs, Nicodemus, he can't see what they might be signifying, what they're pointing to. He's in the dark. He has no category for what he's seeing, and he has no access to hope. And he comes with some questions for Jesus, who answers with this kind of this metaphor. He says, you can't understand my teaching unless you genethi anothen. Genethi means begotten. It means born or begotten. Usually it's begotten. And it's talking about kind of the source of one's life. Like, where did you come from? Anothen means two things at once. It's again from above. It's not one or the other. It's both at the same time. Again from above. So to be begotten or born again, as in anew, from above, from God, is this way of describing a radical break with business as usual. It means drawing life from a source that's sort of, I guess you could say, outside the current system that's headed for destruction. Nicodemus, like, he totally trips up over this. He's like, takes an overly literal interpretation of the metaphor. Like, you want people to enter into their mother's womb again? What are you talking about? Jesus is like, no, you're missing the point. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. When we hear this phrase, born of water, excuse me, we probably think of baptism. Nicodemus would have immediately thought of natural childbirth. I mean, in the Jewish imagination, to be born of the waters was referring to amniotic fluid. This is how flesh gives birth to flesh, through the waters. In fact, it's rooted in creation. All of creation is born through the waters of chaos. So in the Jewish story, everything in the material world is born of water. But Jesus says there's that kind of birth, and then there's this whole other category of being, not just born of water. There's a new birth of the Spirit from above, from God. And he's like, you shouldn't be surprised at what I'm saying. Like, this fits with our story. You must be born again. You know, the wind blows where it blows, where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I actually think there's a point of contact between Nicodemus and all of us right here, because, you know, we say all the time that we believe in God and spiritual realities, but at the same time, we're so easily consumed by, like, circumstances and physical realities and problems and the events of the day. We approach our lives a lot like Nicodemus did, like we're trapped within a closed system where God can't really do anything about the state of the world. It's almost kind of a functional atheism. We say we believe in God, but we often act like God doesn't exist. And so we end up living our lives with the same lack of hope or expectation. I see it feeling like this is a kind of a serious problem. I've been thinking about it a lot lately, especially among sort of ex-evangelicals and many of us as we deconstruct and reconstruct our faith. It's like we dispense with a lot of the magical thinking, you know, of fundamentalism, the sort of toxic over-spiritualizing of every little physical reality, you know, seeing demons behind every tree and stuff like that. And we've learned to tell the truth about many of the problems in theology with the church. But this has, I think, sometimes left us without a sense of hopefulness, an expectation that God is still at work in the world, that the Spirit of God is living and active and taking us somewhere good. And I've been thinking about it a lot. I think it's a problem right now, how de- and reconstruction just sort of leaves us in a much better place than before, for sure. But sometimes a little jaded, you know, without a sense of hope and expectation in God, without just believing God can show up in the world anytime and make a difference in our lives. And so we end up sort of trapped in a world of material cause and effect. That's where Nicodemus was until Jesus came along performing these signs that pointed humanity to this hidden dimension of reality. And he said, in essence, you need a new imagination. Like, flesh gives birth to flesh through the waters, but there's a kind of life that comes through the Spirit, and it's unavailable to anyone who begins to draw their life from these only material realities, but can turn to these hidden dimensions, the spiritual realities. The word there is actually, it's pneuma. That's the word for spirit. It's another one of those words with two meanings. It means literally wind and spirit. It can mean kind of breath. That's the Jewish cognate. And so God's spirit is breath, wind, spirit. And it's a metaphor embedded in this little word. So it's like the wind. You can feel the wind on your face. You can see what the wind is doing around you, but you can't see wind. You can see what the wind does, and you sure can't control the wind. But he says, God is like the wind for those who are alive to the Spirit. They can feel God. They can sense this hidden dimension of life where God is at work, but you can't actually see God, and you sure can't control God. And so Nicodemus says the question that, like, I would have said, like, how can you tell if it's God then? And Jesus gives this kind of odd answer. He says, well, you have to blow with the Spirit wind, and then you'll know. You have to live as if God is fueling your life as its source, with an openness to the presence of God leading and holding us, to an openness to this hidden dimension of life in the midst of all the ordinary things. And Nicodemus is like, I still don't get it. Jesus sort of rips on him a little bit. He's like, are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't know this stuff by now? Like, this is embarrassing. And he said, we speak, he and his disciples, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. That you do not receive our testimony. He's trying to be polite, but he's basically saying, you know, like, I can't make it any more plain to you. You've seen the signs, but you're so trapped in this world with no hope. It's almost impossible for you to believe that God actually might be working in the world through a human being. And either you just throw up your hands and admit there might be more to reality than what you see with your eyes, or you're gonna just stay trapped in the hopelessness in which God essentially makes no difference in your world. He said, me and my followers, we've seen what we've seen. We've experienced God doing impossible things. You guys have seen it too. You've seen the signs, but you won't believe that God's Spirit might be doing something in the world. And so you live without hope. And what this lack of hope is doing to you, you can't see, but it's making you sick. This kind of chronic stress and anxiety trying to control your future, and you're just like oblivious to what it's doing. And then he mentions, this is such a weird move, he mentions this old set of stories from the Hebrew Bible, from like centuries before in their history. They're called the murmuring stories from Exodus and Numbers. It's after being freed from Egypt, if you remember, the children of Israel head out into the desert, into the wilderness, and immediately start to gripe about God. And they don't even have the like respect to do it face-to-face with God. They just talk about God behind God's back as little as possible. But they murmur and complain about like the water. Where is the water? Or we don't have any meat, or we have too much meat, or we're sick of manna, this like free, miraculous bread that just appears on the ground and literally keeps us alive. We're sick and tired of it. You know, that's kind of how it comes across in the text. And they beg then to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt, sort of clinging to that old paradigm of empire, even though it's making them sick on a soul level. So in order to wake them up to their soul sickness out there in the wilderness, God allowed them to become physically sick. They start getting bit by these poisonous snakes, and they all are dying. And the snakes are signs. They're symbols of their own brokenness. So their murmuring is sort of like venom coming out of their mouths. Their words are poison. It's making them all sick. What's more, they're begging to go back to Egypt, where God has just like moved heaven and earth to free them. Even after the plagues, these just crazy things happening, it's like the obvious involvement of Yahweh in their lives. Even then, they still have this default trust in the powers of empire and their armies and industries that are also constantly biting them like snakes. If you look at this picture, this is the formal headdress of a pharaoh. with a snake. If you can see it up there on that like the forehead, the crown of the head, it's a cobra as a crown jewel. It's the goddess Uraeus, protector of the Nile and the Pharaoh, and the source of the empire's power. And the way that they designed these was that the overall effect of this headdress was supposed to transform the Pharaoh's countenance, their body, so that he would look like a snake, a cobra. So when these snakes show up biting people, it's sort of like their trust in Pharaoh biting them. That's the symbolism. And this sort of woke them up in the wilderness and made them aware of what they're doing. They're like, oh, our murmuring is like poisonous snake venom. We get it. And we keep asking for Pharaoh, the snaky-looking dude. Yeah, okay. We understand what's going here. We get it. The snakes are a symbol of what's always been killing us. We're totally sorry, but could you do something about this? Because we're all going to die. And so God tells Moses, remember, to lift up this sculpture of a snake, put it on a staff, and whoever looks at it will be healed. Looking up at the snake was a way of like, it was like confession. Seeing, I'm recognizing what is biting me and us. We see it. We own it. And if they did this, they would be forgiven, yeah, but they would be healed in their bodies. In fact, to this day, the seal of the medical profession is a serpent on a pole. I see this all the time at doctor's offices. And that comes from this story, because this is a healing story that Jesus references and pulls into this conversation about being born again. Reaches back to that old part of their history and says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he's interpreting the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection here. Jesus will be raised up on a pole like the serpent in the wilderness, and for the same reason, because through that, there will be a healing of human hearts, of human lives. And Jesus said, what I'm doing is, it's like when everybody was bit by the snakes in the wilderness and he lifted up the serpent on the pole and that healed them. God's going to lift me up and it's going to heal humanity and bring new life that will catch fire in the world. And then comes this, you know, the famous verse, John 3:16, that says, because of God's love for the world, not just people, by the way, it's cosmos, it's everything. God sent his only begotten into the world. The same word as we talked about earlier in born again, genethi, the same root word. Only here it's mono genethi, one. As in the one begotten, the only begotten, the only one thus far to be born from above. And whoever believes in him, in other words, whoever draws their life from the same source as him, trusts him, believes him for what the true source is, they won't be perishing, but will have zoein aionion. Zoein is life. Aionion is, you know, it's usually translated like eternal life or everlasting life. But in English, it's tough in English because in Greek, it's not about a duration of time. It's a type of time. Aionion's not just like life that lasts much longer for you. It's life that exists in a whole new category of lifing, kind of. It has this inexhaustible quality. So it's eternal, not so much in time, but in quality. It's life that can't perish. It just is. Life that's too alive to die, because its source has this eternal quality. And he's sort of daring Nicodemus, and us by extension, to believe there is this hidden dimension in life, a different category of life that's better than business as usual, because it comes from a different source, from eternity, from spirit, from God. Whereas life on earth seems to be constantly running out, this life makes us so alive in this eternal way, this way that can't be unalived, can't be negated. This life just overcomes anything that comes against it. John 3:16, it's not just like promising you can go to heaven when you die. It's for now. If you draw this life from a new source, Jesus says, it's like being born again into a whole new reality with this hidden dimension. Like you can see the matrix a little bit. where there's always more life, even when seeming like meaningful and beautiful things keep passing away all around us. If we'll just keep faith in it and trust the wisdom of Christ to guide our lives, if we'll actively engage with the Spirit of God as a source of life, we'll come alive with a life so alive, even death can't overcome it. And if we embrace this move, we'll find what Nicodemus came to find, which is that this life comes not by holding on, like control, but by letting go, yielding, kind of dying, so we can be born again. And letting go, man, letting go is hard for us as human beings. This is part of the human condition. Even letting go of something that's killing us, it's hard to do. It's just a tendency for humanity to choose sort of a lesser reality that we already know over a new reality, especially if it requires letting go of stuff that we've really gotten used to. There's this book called A Failure of Nerve by a guy named Edwin Friedman. Anybody run into this book? It's wild. It's a leadership book by this guy he was one of the inventors of family systems therapy. But he says that from time to time, we sort of wake up to our own lives, and we start to actually see our patterns, the fruit that they're producing, and we realize that it's mostly a bunch of like chronic stress and anxiety, and we can admit we're not flourishing, we're not finding wholeness and peace, but we sort of feel stuck, he says, because moving on will mean letting go of something we've gotten used to, even though it's not great and we know we're not happy. He says there's often this moment of decision in which we have this insight, this realization that escaping that old condition is actually possible, but it'll involve some kind of pain. We'll have to endure a painful season of disorientation in which we have to agree to change some things about ourselves and let go of some things that are actually killing us and those we love. And so that we can come out on the other side a little bit more alive with this new orientation. And we realize we're going to have to sort of go through labor that leads to new birth. And it'll be painful, like labor. I mean, childbirth is the metaphor Jesus is using here. What Friedman says is the tragic reality of the human condition is that most people will choose at that critical moment to stay in the old failing paradigm. He says it this way. He says they'll choose low-level anxiety and chronic stress, even though it's more withering. It's a great word he uses. It's just withering to us. They'll choose that over a temporary period of acute pain that finally deals with the root cause of the problem. I think this is a deep insight into the human condition. Let me just sit with that idea for a second. In these moments of decision, when we finally wake up to our own lives, most of the time we'll choose low-level kind of chronic anxiety and stress of a failed paradigm, even though it's more withering, rather than deal with a season of acute pain that would expose and heal the source of the problem. Even though we know that coping with our pain is making us sick on a soul level, as we nurse all the destructive habits that we fall into as coping mechanisms to dull the withering pain of living in a failed paradigm. It's everything from like self-help to social media doom scrolling to medications and addictions. It's just any attempt to dull the pain of chronic stress and anxiety. It's like this, one of my all-time favorite tweets, a friend of mine said this on his Twitter feed: "Dear sore tooth, I have successfully started chewing on the other side of my mouth. Your move," right? That's what Friedman's talking about. He's like choosing this low-level chronic pain over a big pain that would solve the problem. And Jesus' ministry, I think, it was often a shock to the system, because most of the time we're just not fully awake to our own lives. We're stuck in these patterns that wear us down and kind of just sap all the vitality out of life. But every once in a while, we get a glimpse, an insight to how withering our lives have become. And we can see that the only way to change is by letting go and actually dealing with some stuff, by changing. And we act as if this constant low-level anxiety and chronic stress is more bearable. I'm just afraid of a season of more acute pain that would deal with the source and relieve us and heal us. It's like that line from Franz Kafka, his famous line. He says, I am in chains. Don't touch my chains. And so we become a people of chronic anxiety, chronic stress, instead of a people of hope. And so the counterintuitive move that Jesus invites us to make is to just embrace the pain of new birth and find hope, not by holding on, but just like letting go. You must be born again, he says. But there's no birth without labor, and there's no labor without pain. Can I get an amen from the mothers in the group? Can like testify? Instead of embracing the pain, we follow the children, we murmur and complain, right? About a God who isn't doing what we want God to do, isn't changing how withering our lives are here under the weight of our own coping mechanisms. I mean, we'd rather blame God for not showing up and fixing things than let go and let the radical change come. One of the places I'm seeing this a lot is in the lives of our kids in the youth group. More and more, as I visit with them, you're starting to say, you know, you deconstructed and helped us see the problems in the church, and you named the injustice and, you know, the patriarchy, empire, but you also, like, murmur and complain so much about what's wrong with the world. You kind of left us without a sense of hope for the future. And they're going, we get it. Things are really broken, but where's the hope? Like, don't you believe in God? Aren't you happy? Don't you think God can help us, can change the world for the better? I think about them a lot. And when I do, I think that, you know, we have to keep making this choice, you guys, to draw our lives not, you know, merely from a very important clear-eyed assessment of the mess we've made of the world. We have to do that. You start with telling the truth. But we also have to find a way to sort of let go of what we think we know because we're missing so much. We have to find a way to let go and be born again from above, to choose hope. Believe God is still entering into the world, still working in the world. Otherwise, we'll end up like Nicodemus, stuck in the dark, and we'll leave our kids in despair, like facing a world without a sense that God can actually show up and make a difference. When Jesus says you must be born again from above, I think this is what he's talking about. You know, nobody rides for free. New birth is painful. You have to go through the acute pain of new birth to let something new be born into your life so you can be healed from the root cause of your pain. Not so you'll be perfect or so you'll live without brokenness or struggle. Forget that. But so you'll be alive, like fully alive as yourself without fear, in touch with the hidden dimension of life, the hidden reality that God is everywhere and always doing stuff for us. And I think the reason we become, or to the extent we have become, a people of chronic stress and anxiety instead of hope, it's because we haven't fully yet decided to let go and embrace the pain of new birth, to be born again from above, and then to really live with passion and love. Just kind of recklessly loving like God's love loves. Drawing our life from the Spirit that just blows in the craziest ways. But wakes us up, makes us alive to the hidden dimensions of life. Let's pray. Excuse me. Just for a moment, I invite you to just take a breath, take a deep breath, and think about your life. I wonder if something comes to mind that you're just kind of white knuckling it, just holding on to, that you know you probably have to let go. What do you murmur about and complain about? What do you see in the world that frustrates you and makes you angry and you're like, why aren't you doing something, God? What's the thing that you hold on to maybe that makes you jaded about the church? What's the fear? I wonder if you could just imagine yourself letting go and just kind of falling into the arms of God, the Spirit, the wind that blows. God, we pray that you would give us courage to live in the world, to not be afraid of the pain of new birth. I pray as we kind of finish out these last few weeks of Lent that you would walk with us and that we'd be awake to our lives and you would be there with us. We would sense your presence. Lead us on to the future. And give us hope, we ask. Amen. Will you stand, please? We're going to receive communion. The way that we do this at Redemption is we're just released row by row. You'll be offered a plate of bread and a cup. You just take one of the pieces of bread and dip it in the cup and receive it. As you do, they'll say, remember the body and blood of Christ. And you can say, I will remember, or just respond however you like. The reason that we do this is because on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread and a cup, and he shared it with his followers. And he said, the bread is like my body, the cup is like my life. And what I want you to do every time you gather is just kind of take my life into your life. Be made of the stuff I'm made out of. And then go out into the world and be my hands and feet. And he said, whenever you gather, do this so you remember who you are and what you're about in this world. And so this is why we receive communion every week. And also it's why we don't put any limits on it. Like anybody who calls on the name of Christ can join us in the table. But before we do this, let's pray a blessing. Lord, we do ask you to bless this bread and this cup. May it be to us a means of your grace, a spiritual food and drink. And as we receive it into our bodies, may we receive you once again. Come and live inside us. Make us new from the inside out. And then send us out into the world to be salt and light. And let the world feast on us and taste and see your goodness. All to the glory of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now, and forevermore. Amen. Will you come?